We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Welcome back, everybody. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us all things. We pray now, Lord, that you will teach us what you have given to us and show us what you have for us in our lives and our daily experiences. We pray, Father, that you will make them real in our lives. We ask these things not so that we can go to heaven, even though we know that that is true, but we ask these things because you have given to us heaven already, and because you are waiting for a people to vindicate your character before a watching universe, before your accusers who say it is impossible to keep your law. And so, Lord, it is possible, but you have to keep your law. You have to do your works in us, and so we lay ourselves before you at this time, that you might have us fully and completely, that you might work your righteousness in us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of righteousness and salvation and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been talking quite a bit about our little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This time I have volume 2, number 170. And this is written some by E.J. Wagoner and some by A.T. Jones. But before we get into the chapter that I've entitled The Gift, Ephesians chapter 2, he's going to tell us here about the gift. But let's prepare for this just a little bit. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume 2, number 170. And he's commenting on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it in truth the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe." And that would be, the effectually part would be in our experience. It actually is having an effect on our lives. That's the idea. And this is what he says, without the word of God, the life of man is as barren of power and of good as the earth without rain. Only let the word of God fall upon the heart as the showers upon the earth. Then the life will be fresh and beautiful in the joy and peace of the Lord and fruitful with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. It is the word of God that must work in you. You are not to work to do the word of God. The word of God is to work in you, to cause you to do. There will be powerful work wrought in the individual when the word of God, being living and full of power, is allowed to work in the life. As this word is the word of God, the power of which it is full and is only the power of God, when it is allowed to work in the life, there will be the work of God manifest in the life. It is his power working mightily. Thus, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. It, that is the word of God, shall accomplish what I please, Isaiah 55:11. Then he says, let it. Back away. Yield to the working of God. Let it work in your life and get out of his way. He will accomplish it. He will do it through his word only that has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And if you were with us this morning for the church service, you would have heard us talking about that very thing. But he goes on, he says, this is the power of the word of God to the person who receives it as in the truth. This is the power that effectually works in you who believe. This is the way that the word of God accomplishes that which he pleases in those who will receive it and let it dwell in them. Are you mourning under the leprosy of sin? Have you said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean? The answer is now to you, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately you are cleansed as certainly as was that other leper, Matthew 8, verse 2. Believe the word and praise the Lord for its cleansing power. Let all who have named the name of Christ receive his word today, depending upon that word, and may I add the word only to that? depending upon that word only to do what the word says. Accept it as it did those of old, and immediately it effectually works in you the good pleasure of the Father. That's what happens when you believe and you become adopted into the family of God. Then his works work effectually in you. Now he goes on in number 171, we are liable to get an idea that we have a system of truth comprising such subjects as the law, the Sabbath, the nature of man, Advent, etc., and that to this we have superadded a little gospel, the idea of justification by faith. There is but one doctrine we have to preach, and that is the gospel of Christ. Is there nothing besides the gospel to teach? It is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. What do we want besides salvation? What more could we ask for? The gospel brings righteousness. The righteousness of God is what God does his way. To be in harmony with him is to make his way our way, or way I might say it, to allow him to make his way our way. The gospel reveals this way to us, verse 17. Not only this, but it is the power of God to work out his way in us. The Bible is a statement of God's way and is summed up in the Ten Commandments, which are a declaration of his righteousness. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Christ declares this righteousness to be the one thing needful. Why? Righteousness is life. And the one who has God's righteousness has everything in this world and in the world to come. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Nothing else? By faith and works? Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar, Proverbs 30, verse 6. To be just is to be righteous, and a righteous man will do righteous acts. That is the fruit of righteousness. But how does he do these works? By faith. Quote, this is the work of God that you believe. Unquote. John 6:28 and 29. Nothing can be added to the preaching of righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. What about these doctrines as the Sabbath, immortality, etc.? Since the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, is the one thing needful, and since there is nothing unimportant in the Bible, all of these doctrines are simply division lines summed up in the doctrine of righteousness by faith. We can preach nothing else, for everything outside of this is sin. So when we preach the doctrines, what I mean by that is things like the Sabbath and tithing and all the things that we might call works, do we add these things to faith? It's not necessary, because faith does the works. All these doctrines and things are simply things that God has told us and shown us that he wants to do in our lives. And what did we talk about earlier when we said that when God comes to us and he says there's something he wants to do in our lives, there's a change that he wants to make in our lives, there's something that we are doing that he wants to take away that's going to hurt us, that's going to bring us down, what are we to say to him? But yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, for giving me your righteousness. I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away. That's what the doctrines are. They are just showing us what God wants to do in our lives. Now, when that happens, when he shows us something, fall on your face before him and say, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I would rather have you than these things you want to take away. I would rather have you than to put away the things that you want to put in my life. So come on in, Lord, and do what you have said you will do. I claim your promise that you will make a Christian out of me. Well, chapter 2 of Ephesians. The gift. Now remember, God has, well, let's just review Ephesians 1, 3 to 8 just quickly before we start reading this. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Now, chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened." That means to make alive. "To you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And did you catch the past tense? We were like that, but we are not that anymore. And bless their hearts. There are a number of good people who have done a good work in trying to assist people to overcome habits, whether it's drug addiction or alcoholism or whatever it is. And they say this because they want you to know how susceptible you are to falling back off the wagon and how easy it is to fall back into the old habits of life. And that's okay. We need to remember that we are really only one step away from the gutter, and actually none of us are any different. We all, in many cases, and maybe I could say every case, we are all one step away from falling off the wagon. It could happen to any of us at any time. And so they say, once a drug addict, always a drug addict. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Can we say as a Christian, once a sinner, always a sinner? No, we cannot. And so Paul says, "And you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But now you are alive in Christ Jesus. You are no longer what you were before." We cannot say that we will fall back into sin. We are to make no provision for the flesh. But God, who is the winning team, and we are on the winning team, will hold us with a hand that will never let go. And we will never make that step over the edge as long as we remain in Christ. As long as we allow him to hold our hand, we will always be safe, even though we are only one step away from the gutter. And so we are no longer what we are. Verse 3 again, "among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Now, you may have heard the phrase about cultivated and inherited tendencies of sin. What he says here, that we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh would be the inherited tendencies to sin, wouldn't they? Those are the tendencies to sin that we receive from our parents through inheritance, through our blood relationship, through our DNA. And then it says, "and the desires of the mind." Now, the desires is implied there because it's also in desires of the flesh. So in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. Now, he says both of those because he wants us to know that we have cultivated tendencies to sin also, where we have made decisions in our lives that we are going to react a certain way to certain things. And some of those reactions are, and frankly, sinful reactions. They're not in reactions in trust to God to take care of these things. But you know what? When we were born, and we were born with fallen, sinful human flesh. We talked about that with regard to Adam as the father, the original father, well, not the original, the first father of the human race because he was created. We talked about Adam giving us fallen, sinful human flesh. We inherited that from him. But we were also born with fallen, sinful human mind. And that fallen, sinful human mind will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And if we're just looking at our flesh and our mind, our human nature, we will see ourselves as hopeless. And we should see ourselves as hopeless. But I have this picture up here. God and man, with sin separating us, God came all the way down to man, lassoed us, and pulled us up to him. We are no longer what we once were. We are now in Christ, Christians, children, in the courts of heaven. He overcomes inherited tendencies to sin, and he overcomes cultivated tendencies to sin, the decisions that you and I have made. And because of that, we were past tense, all the way through here, Paul's talking past tense. We were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, thank God, praise the Lord. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made alive, or quickened us, together with Christ. And then it says, by grace we are saved. In actuality, the original language is present tense, and so the better translation would be, by grace we are being saved constantly. Remember, we were talking about that. God will hold us and keep us from making that step off the wagon into the gutter. Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, hath quickened us together with Christ. He didn't wait for us to give up our sins. Turn with me to Romans 5. And let's look at verses 6 to 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. We'll come back to Ephesians. It says here, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How many of us are godly? Well, if we are, we don't know it. We shouldn't know it. If we think we are, then we've already committed an ungodly act. That makes us a liar. So we are all ungodly. He didn't wait for us to become godly. While we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't wait for us to become righteous. We can't. There's no way. He has to be the one that does it. So without him, it can't happen. So why should he wait? Now verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now note what it says after that. Was it by our accepting him? Were we reconciled because we said yes to him? Were we reconciled because we were baptized? Were we reconciled because we paid tithe or kept the Sabbath? Doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? For if when we were enemies, now being enemies, what does that mean? We are fighting with him, right? We are fighting against God. We are fighting the things that he wants to do in us. We are rejecting him and trying to throw him off. And the Holy Spirit is contending with us. And we are enemies with God. We are fighting against him. For while we were yet doing all these things, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How many of you were around here when that happened? Nobody's raising their hand? How many of you are 2,000 years old? Nobody? Well, I wasn't here. Did we have a choice in that? Did we have a choice in God reconciling us to himself? No, we did not. He just did it out of his own goodwill, out of his love for us. But you know what? In Revelation, it says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus was slain. That means that he made the decision that should man sin, that he would take our penalty. Before we were even created, he was slain. Give that some thought. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If that were true, and it is, then it says, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you see the trust fund that's being set up here. Before we were born, God's Son died for us. And we were reconciled to him at that point, given to everybody in the human race. Because he was slain from before the foundation of the world, everybody is covered by this. And then we shall be saved by his life. And how are we saved by his life? When he comes to us and he says, you know what? There's something in your life that I want to take away that's going to tear you down. It's going to hurt you. Let me have it. And when we have it, when we let him have it, when we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me, then we are saved by his life. That is the experience of receiving the assets from the trust fund. All through the Bible, you have these two things. God has given to us all things. When we believe, then he can dispense those things to us in our daily experience as we need it. Not before. Not before. As we need it. Well, going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. In other words, once again, Christ is representing us. And then in parentheses, he says, and not only that, not only did he do that in Christ's death, but he also is doing that all day long. Where he says, by grace ye are being saved. And in verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice how he emphasized together in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. We've been talking about that all day. That's where we are. I want to talk about the three P's. We've talked a little bit about this, but let's flesh it out. How many of you have been asked the question, have you been saved? We've all been asked that question, haven't we? How do you answer that question? Well, you know, if you say no, then you sound like an unbeliever. If you say yes, then you sound cocky. But maybe the correct answer to this question, are you saved, is saved from what? Let me put it on the board here. We have three tenses. The three P's, if you will. First, we have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. That was done when Jesus died on the cross. He took our penalty, so we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Now, I want to ask you a question. If we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and what is the penalty of sin? A loss of eternal life in the lake of fire, right? The second death. If we have been saved from the second death, from the loss of our eternal life in the lake of fire, then where are we going to end up? There's only one of two places we can go. We can either go to the second death in the lake of fire, or we live eternally with Jesus. If we have been saved from the penalty of sin, then there's only one other place to go, and that is we have been saved in the kingdom of God. Everybody has been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin when Jesus died on the cross. The second P is the power of sin, and that is present tense. When we believe, you know, we are adopted into the family as children, we are become heirs of the inheritance. When we believe, then we are being saved from the power of sin. And isn't that what it says here in verse 5? By grace ye are being saved. We are being saved from the power of sin. We were saved from the penalty of the sin in the past tense. If when we believe, we are being saved from the power of sin today in the present tense. And the third P is the presence of sin. And that we are saved in the future. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are still alive today. We are being saved from the power of sin in our lives and every day when we believe. And if we continue to believe, but we are still in sin, right? I mean, we're not. We are in a world of sin. We are in the presence of sin all around us. And that's a cause of suffering. And the Holy Spirit will get us through all of that. But when we believe, then eventually Jesus will come. And it's alluded to that already here in Ephesians 1. Then Jesus will come and take us away from the presence of sin. Not only are we taken away out of a world of sin, but we are also taken away from our fallen, sinful human flesh and given a glorious, sinless body, a sinless human body that Jesus has taken when he was resurrected. And as a representative of the race, as the first one, we receive our glorious bodies also when Jesus comes, and we are also delivered from the presence of sin in our bodies. That being said, when we talk about being saved from sin, we need to say saved from what? Number one, we are already, past tense, saved from the penalty of sin. Everybody in the world has been saved from that. Many choose not to keep it. But see, that is the graciousness of God, that he gives us the power of choice. He didn't have to give us the power of choice. He could have just saved us and said, there you are. But then wherein would be the glory? God wants us to love him out of our own decision, not out of a feeling of necessity. So he saved everyone from the penalty of sin. Many will throw it away. But if we believe, then God can save us daily from the power of sin every day. That's dispensing that righteousness from the trust fund inheritance that he has given to us every day. And then in the future, we will be saved from the presence of sin when Jesus comes. Now, with that in mind, we were born, I started to talk about this, we were born with fallen sinful human flesh and fallen sinful human mind. When Jesus was born, well, before he was born, let's talk about that first. Before he was born, Jesus had the sinless body of God and the sinless mind of God. That's what he had. He is God. He always is God. He still is God. But when Jesus was incarnated, when he was born into a human being, he took upon him something he did not have. He took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, that same flesh that you and I have. the same flesh that was in the world at the time he was born, that same flesh that needed to be redeemed. He took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. But the difference between him and us is that he retained the sinless mind of God. So what do we have? We have man existing with fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind, which always says yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Always. The fallen flesh will never do the will of God, never can do it, indeed can never accomplish that in our lives. And the fallen, sinful human mind will always say yes to those cravings. However, Jesus took upon him that same fallen, sinful human flesh, but retained the sinless mind of God. That sinless mind of God, in his fallen, sinful human flesh, has the power over that flesh to beat down and pummel into submission the cravings of that flesh in every case. And that's what Jesus did with his sinless mind. And so in that respect, and that respect only, was Jesus different than us. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You're wondering, wherein is our hope? Because we don't have the sinless mind of God. Or do we? We're not born with it. It's not part of the package that's delivered to us when we're born. But look at Philippians 2, verse 5. This is what we need. We need a change of mind. And it says right here in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if we do what it says here, and the first word is let, so get out of the way and allow God to do his thing, yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. When we have the sinless mind of God in control of our fallen, sinful human flesh, that sinless mind of God will do the same thing in us that it did in Jesus. And that's what conversion is all about. Conversion is a change of mind where our mind is crucified with Christ. That would be Romans chapter 6. Our mind is crucified with Christ because when he was crucified, he represented you and me. His crucifixion was you and me. We were crucified with him. It's our fallen, sinful human minds that were crucified on that cross with him. Now, his mind then takes the place of our fallen, sinful human mind. Let it happen. And then that sinless mind in you and in me will beat down and pummel into submission all the cravings of your fallen, sinful human flesh also. That is the science of the gospel. I see that as glorious good news. And so that's how it is that it was past tense that we did all those evil things, because now we have a change of mind. And so that's how it says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because he is our representative. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show, and that showing will go through us, that he might show through us the exceeding riches of his grace. That is, his righteousness, his glory, his character will be seen in us in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let me read 7 again. That in the ages to come, that he might show through us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. We are a spectacle to the universe, showing what God can do, not only in the fallen, sinful human flesh that he had taken, but in the fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have when his mind dwells in us. Verse 8, for by grace, again, ye are being saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, the original Greek implies that ourselves, that Paul is including himself in this statement. For by grace we are being saved through faith, and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. All of this is a gift bestowed upon us. Verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, not of anything that we have done. Because we are without strength. And the only way that we can do anything is if Christ does it by having his mind dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way anything is done. And so he says, not of works. We don't add these things to faith, because faith does the works. Galatians 6, verse 5. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship. Nothing that we have done, but because of what Christ has done with us. We are the clay. He is the potter. We are the ones that he works on. And out of what he works on us, out of us, he makes a beautiful masterpiece. For we are his workmanship, built in Christ Jesus. The word that's translated created in the King James, it really means to build, which is a slightly different connotation than to be created. It is a creation, yes, but it's something that he's built up. It's something that happens over time. He does this in us as we are ready to receive what he has for us. And anytime he shows us what he wants to do in us, when we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me, then he does that and he takes it away. But you know what? He doesn't leave us there. He goes on to the next thing. And as we receive new light... As we receive light from him, then he gives us new light. But if we are rejecting the light that he's showing us, then he doesn't advance us forward, but he'll say, okay, you know, that's all right. We'll come back at it again another point. And he'll go away, and he's a gentleman, you know. He doesn't force us. He doesn't force our hand. And he'll come back, and he'll say, okay, let's try this from a different perspective and see if you'll receive this point. And when we receive it, then he will go on to the next thing and give us new light. That's how it is that we grow, and that's how it is that we are being built. So, in verse 10 it says, we are his workmanship, built in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now the NIV has a little better translation that's closer to the original Greek. They use the term prepared in advance. So let's read it that way. For we are his workmanship, built in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared in advance that we should walk in them. When were these prepared? They were prepared for us before God performs them in us. They were prepared first before the foundation of the world, when it says that we are, well, let's just go back to Ephesians 1. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape. So before the foundation of the world, those good works were prepared for us. But there's another very significant place that it was prepared for us. And this was after we received fallen, sinful human flesh. And that was when Jesus took our flesh upon him and lived that perfect life in you and me. That he prepared in advance for us the works that he had have us walk in. And now that becomes part of our inheritance, because now that was done in the same flesh that you have. You know, the works that were prepared before the foundation of the world, there wasn't any flesh that humanity had, because the first man hadn't been created yet. God had not created the human race. And so that wasn't there. So we were talking in terms of whatever flesh it was, but in that time it would have been the sinless flesh of God. Or the sinless, I don't even call it flesh, I guess I'd call it body of God. That's basically what they had back then. But God knew what he was going to create. He created the sinless flesh of man. And that those works were prepared for the sinless flesh of man. But then after we sin, it needed to be done again. And Jesus did it when he took upon fallen, sinful human flesh. And as our representative, we were in him. And when he lived that perfect life in our flesh, we lived it also in him, because he was representing us. There is actually a passage in Scripture that is what one could call an official act of preparing this. I'm not sure how I exactly want to word this. And I wasn't planning to do this, so let's see if I can find it okay. I'm kind of going out on a limb here. It's Luke chapter 4. Talking about Christ as the representative of the race, and he had taken upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. Now he goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Let's read it. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And as we read this, let's also compare it to what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. So, keep your finger in Luke, and we'll go to 1 John chapter 2, 16, and we'll set it up with that. First John chapter 2, verse 16. John is saying here, for all that is in the world, and he lists three things: the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, these are the three main points, if you will, of sin. And Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. But these are main points. They aren't all. There are many sub-points, but these are the three main categories, if you will, of sin: the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is appetite, such as food or whatever. The lust of the eyes is greed. We see it and we want it. And the pride of life is pride and presumption. I am number one. I am in control. We have a control issue, all of us do. We want to be in control of our lives, and we don't like it when we feel like things are out of control. And I'm including myself in that. I'm very much that way. And so, going to Luke chapter 4, let's look at what Jesus does. Verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterward hungered. 40 days in the wilderness. How long can the human body, a normal average human body, live without food? About 42 days, 6 weeks, plus or minus. So if Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, he was probably nearly dead. We can live for 7 days, they say, without water, and about, what, two or three minutes without air? So I'm sure he had something to drink. He was out there, but he didn't eat anything. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterward not hungered. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is appetite. This is the lust of the flesh that John was talking about. And so Jesus gained the victory over appetite, one of the three major points of sin. Now verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. To whomsoever I will, I give it. And if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That is the lust of the eyes. That was greed, and Jesus gained victory over greed. The second point of what John had said. Now, this passage here is a whole sermon, and I'm not going to give you all of that, so we're just going to cover the top points. Now, the third point, verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Now, what he's doing here is he's challenging Jesus on who he is. And this is the major point in the last days of who God is and what he can do in fallen, sinful human flesh. That is the trial of God. As it says in Revelation 14, worship God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. It is who God is. He is the creator. He created by his word that has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so when he speaks something, he can't lie, because when he's speaking, he's creating. And when he says in you, let be ye therefore perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect, or he says, go and sin no more, he's speaking that righteousness in you. He's creating that righteousness in your experience. If you believe, you will experience it. And so the test of God will be who he is in the last days. And that's what's going on here. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. But of course, the devil is quoting scripture here, but does he ever quote it accurately? Well, those verses that he quoted there, he did quote accurately, but he left something very important out. And if you go to Psalm 5, we won't do that right now. Psalm 91. If you go to Psalm 91, you will see that before that, it says, if you stay within God's habitation, if you allow God to have control over your life, then the angels will have charge over you and you will be protected. He left the part about allowing God to be your habitation. In other words, dwelling in the household of God, being a believer in Jesus. Okay? He left that part out. And verse 12, Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that is the pride of life. That is presumption. And Jesus gained the victory over presumption. What is presumption? You assume that God is going to take care of you whether or not you choose to be within his will. If you choose to be within his will, thus making God your habitation, then you will be protected. If you choose to remain in Christ, then he is your umbrella and the Father sees only him and not you. You are within his habitation. But if you step out of God's habitation, you become presumptuous and you presume that God will take care of you when you're not within his will. And that just isn't true. And you can take yourself out of God's will. And so you see these concepts are being shown all through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And so Jesus, in fallen, sinful human flesh, as the representative of the human race, went into the wilderness and lived a perfect life, defeated Satan on all three major points of sin as a heritage for you and me. That is our inheritance in fallen, sinful human flesh. Those are the works that are prepared in advance for us. And we can go back to Ephesians chapter 2 right now. Verse 10, again. For we are his workmanship. That is the workmanship of Jesus. Built in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Well, I have some other Bible texts that I could cover right now. Psalm 31, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Isaiah 64:4. But you know, I think I'm going to save that for next time. I want to hold this thought for this time, come back to it in our next seminar, and then we'll move on from here. God has prepared for you good works, blamelessness in the presence of the Father before the foundation of the world, when we were created in Adam, before we were born to our father and mother. All of these things were our birthright. Will we receive the birthright? Without turning to it, I want to talk a little bit about the story of Jacob and Esau. What a dysfunctional family. Esau, as the first one born, he was born a few minutes before his brother Jacob. Esau, as the first one born, was the one in line to receive the birthright. He was predestined, if you will, to receive the birthright. But God told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger, thus implying that the younger would receive the birthright. And he said that only because he knew what was going to happen. But in all their growing up years, Jacob appreciated the birthright. He wanted the birthright. Esau disparaged the birthright. He didn't care about the birthright. Oh, I think he wanted the money, because what included in the birthright was a double portion of the inheritance. So two boys would divide up the inheritance three ways, and the eldest would get two parts and the youngest would get one part. That's the way I understand it. And so I'm sure, you know, he cherished that part of it, the temporal part. But the spiritual blessings, which is what Ephesians is all about, the spiritual part he didn't care about. And so he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage because he was hungry, thus placing the temporal over the spiritual. Don't disparage your birthright. Cherish it. Hold it close to your heart. And that was the good part about what Jacob did. However, Jacob had a problem. And of course, he was aided in this by his mother, who encouraged this. But Jacob, instead of allowing God to work out what God had already said, thus making a promise, if you will, and you know God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when God said that the elder would serve the younger, he was giving the birthright to Jacob. The birthright belonged to Jacob. If Jacob had just simply said, "Thank you, Lord," and let God do it, depending upon God's word only to accomplish the fact, he would have been okay. But you know, Jacob And Sarah could not see how God was going to work this out. You ever come to a place in your life where you get in a jam and you don't know how it's going to work out? And you want to try to figure your own way out of it? And you ever try to figure your own way out of it and all you do is make it worse? You know what? Just say, Lord, even if it's your own fault that you got into this mess, claim God's promise to unravel your life for you. And then get out of his way and let him accomplish his purpose in you. And if Jacob and Rebecca had simply done that, he wouldn't have had to run away. It would all have worked out. I don't know how. It would have been nice to see how it would have worked out, but they didn't let that happen. And so Jacob was, you know, not entirely in the right either. So avoid both sides of that fence and simply say, thank you, Lord. And let him accomplish his purpose in you. When you go to the dentist and you sit in the chair, how many of you say, Doc, hand me that drill. I think I can do better by myself than you can. Anybody ever say that? I don't think so. Well, it's the same way with God. Just sit in the chair. Stay out of his way. And let him have his way in your life. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, please forgive our sins. Forgive us when we throw away the birthright gift that you have given to us. And forgive us, Father, when we try to work to get the birthright gift. Either way, we're throwing it away because it's a gift. It's not something we earn. Forgive us on both counts, Father. We give ourselves afresh to you that you might have us fully and completely, that you might have control of our thoughts and our desires because your mind now is dwelling in us. Our human, frail, sinful human mind has been crucified with you, and your mind is now in control. Thank you, Father, for the gift. Now work it out in our lives and cause us to stay out of your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.